For our confessional reading, we read from the Canons of Dort, and today we'll read in Chapter 5, Articles 12 to 15, which is the last sermon that we have on the Canons of Dort, found on page 111 in the back of the blue hymnals. Let's confess from Article 12. This certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure, that on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent in prayers, constancy in suffering and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God, so that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the example of the saints. Neither does renewed confidence of persevering produce licentiousness or a disregard of piety in those who are recovered from backsliding, but it renders them much more careful and solicitous to continue in the ways of the Lord, which he has ordained, that they who walk therein may keep the assurance of persevering, lest on account of their abuse of his fatherly kindness, God should turn away his gracious countenance from them, to behold which is to the godly dearer than life, and the withdrawal of which is more bitter than death, and they, in consequence thereof, should fall into more grievous torments of conscience. And as it has pleased God, by the preaching of the gospel, to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and the reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacrament. The carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the certainty thereof, which God has most abundantly revealed in his word for the glory of his name and the consolation of pious souls, and which he impresses upon the hearts of believers. Satan abhors it, the world ridicules it, the ignorant and hypocritical abuse it, and the heretics oppose it. But the bride of Christ has always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. And God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose her so to continue to the end. Now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever. Amen. And in connection with that, I'd like to read from Philippians chapter 2. And reading verses 12 to 18. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice in me. So far, the reading of God's word. As I mentioned, dear people of God, this is the last of the sermons that deal with the Canons of Dort, and in particular, with the perseverance of the saints. And we must, in all of our struggles, to understand truths of God's word, especially those truths that are not seen nor accepted by all Christians, seek to hear and understand all passages that deal with the subject, especially those that others would appeal to in order to disprove our claims. And I would think that the passage before us, especially verses 12 to 14, would be verses that those who are opposed to the teaching of the perseverance and the saints, namely that a true Christian is fully secure in his salvation, and in fact it is impossible for him to lose his salvation and not reach heaven, that these are the verses that they might appeal to. That this would be their proof text. After all, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And they would say, well, there it is in black and white. The ownership is placed on you. You have to work it out with fear and trembling. And other passages, of course, as well. Peter speaks about it as well. In the same kind of words. Make your calling and election sure. And they would say, well, there it is. There's the Arminian position laid out clearly. And so the Reformed approach has always been never to put aside passages that others would use to support their position, because we are of the mind that there are no contradictions in the Scriptures. And so we're not fearful of any passage in the Scriptures. And so if there is a passage that they think supports their position, then we have to look at that carefully in case we have made a mistake. And so we look at this passage and see whether it actually does support what they claim to believe, and show that it doesn't. And that it is, and besides, even if it were these two passages, I'm saying there's so many more on the other side, that we have to kind of scratch our heads and say, how can this possibly mean what they think it means, when that would present us with a lot more problems, because we'd have a lot of other passages that we would have to say the opposite. And so we would have to struggle with the differences that are there in those passages compared to this one. So, as we come, as I said, to the close of this part of the Canons of Dort, then it's important for us to address this passage and make sure that we understand and see that it doesn't contradict the things that we've been saying and the other passages of Scriptures that have been speaking to us about the fact that we're in God's hands and no one can snatch us out of God's hands. And that Christ prays for us and intercedes for us. And we are the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not about to let the devil snatch us out of his hands. Absolutely not. So the first question then, as we approach this passage and those verses in particular, is what is it that we're supposed to be working out? I mean, what is Paul saying to the Philippians? Is it? I mean, he does say, work out your own salvation. But what does he mean when he says, work out your salvation? According to the Arminians, he's saying, work out whether you're saved or not. Or work in such a way that you will be saved. In other words, you have to establish your salvation. And if you don't, you can lose it. So they're free to say, okay, you have salvation. Okay, we'll admit to that. You have salvation. Let's not argue that point. But now you have to work it out. Now you have to keep it. And if you don't, you can lose it. So it's kind of a contradiction if you think about it. If I'm working out my salvation and I have it, well, how does that help? They still think you can lose it down the road. So I can only have it for the present moment. I can't assure that I'm going to have it 2 weeks or 2 years down the road. If I have the capability and the freedom to lose it if I wish to, then what security do I have in working out my salvation? and saying, oh, now I have it. Now I can rejoice in God because I have it. It doesn't help their cause, because they still want to maintain the fact that they, if they choose, they can let it go. But is that what Paul is addressing? Is he addressing justification? Is he saying, look, I'm not sure about you guys, so you're going to have to work and make sure that it's the case with you? I mean, is that the tenor of this passage? Is that the tenor of the book of Philippians? If we look at the context, we will immediately see that our salvation in terms of justification, being right with God, is not the focus. It absolutely is not the focus. The word therefore helps us to see the context in which these verses come. When we look at Philippians chapter 2, we see that the context is being a faithful Christian who imitates the Lord, our Savior. Paul is writing a thank you letter to them and commending them for their love and support of him, even while he's in prison. He encourages them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You are Christians, therefore act like that. Follow that. And you did it while I was there, but now much more in my absence, you need to continue to show forth the glories of his grace that he has bestowed upon you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that you have to work at. That's not something that automatically comes. Just because you're a Christian, you can be a lax Christian. You can be a Christian that really doesn't focus on what God wants you to do and how he wants you to behave. As we've already said, sanctification isn't something that happens overnight. Sanctification is a work that the Holy Spirit does in us, and he leads us and he guides us like a shepherd. And we don't always walk in step with him. Sometimes we quench the Spirit. We don't listen to what he has to say. And so he has to work that in us, even as the Apostle Paul says. He buffets his body, right? Because it doesn't naturally want to go in that direction. And so he puts every effort into pursuing that holy life. Again, not because he thinks, oh, if I don't, then I'm going to lose my salvation. No, he does it because he's so grateful to what God has done for him. He's the last person that we want to disappoint, because he gave his life for us. And even as the Apostle Paul says at the end of that passage, he said, yes, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. I'm glad to do it. I face death all day long, but I'm glad to do it, because it's working good for you. That's what he's talking about. In fact, he defends the fact that they are true Christians and should not be led astray by false teachers. In chapter 3, finally he says, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. That doesn't sound like he's not sure of the Philippians' faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he's encouraging them. This is one of the books where there's not criticism of the church. It's a thank you letter. Whereas others had supported him now and then, they were always supporting him. Even when he was somewhere else in terms of another church, they were sending gifts, and they had sent a gift to him. And he was thankful for it and rejoicing in God that he was working through them. Not that he needed the gift, but that they, in their minds and hearts, were fully engaged in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he doesn't have doubts about their salvation. So he's not saying, work out your salvation because I'm not sure that you're saved. No, that isn't the focus here. And as I said before, if we look at a similar statement in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, where he says, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure." Similar kind of words to what Paul is saying. And the same thrust. "For if you do all these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Again, in 2 Peter, we find that Peter clearly says that they have received a faith as precious as Peter's. I mean, that's the verse that we read in terms of our blessing on God's people. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." That's the way he views them. He's fully confident that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not questioning their salvation, but rather he is encouraging them. He's speaking to them about how they are to live Christian lives as they seek to add to their faith such things as goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, love. Those are not the things that you say to someone that you're not sure believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. To them, you preach the gospel. But to believers, you encourage them in their pursuit of holiness to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them to be more eager in his exhortation for them to make their calling and election sure. Then he goes on to speak about the certainty of the gospel and then the dangers from false teachers who promote sinful lives and further question and deny the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he comes back to say, "Make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him." And that's the very things that we find in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Namely, be blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine as stars in the universe as you hold the word of life. So the point of all this is to show that Paul nor Peter have their focus on salvation in terms of justification, but rather they are speaking in the context of sanctification, the context of holy living. We can speak of it in terms, as I said, of justification, which refers to the work of God, whereby we were justified in connection with our sins by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we have no part to play, no contribution to make. It's all of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Colossians, all of our sins that were arrayed against us, he nailed them to the tree. There was no part that we had to play. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not do this and do that. It was the rich young ruler that said, "What do I have to do to earn eternal life?" And Jesus, as you know, referred him back to the law, which he could not do. He could not do. None of us can do. The law would crush each and every one of us. But he died to redeem us from the law, to pay our penalty, to bring us into that glorious relationship with God. Romans 3:28 says, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the observing of the law." Not that we don't care about the law, but that's not the way that we seek to be right with God. No, that's without the law. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ only. But once we are saved, of course, we love the law of God. We want to follow the law of God because that's the way that we honor him and show forth his work in our hearts and in our lives. So this passage then is wrongly understood if we turn it into justification, which is the error then of those that want to use these passages in that way. in terms of our salvation, in terms of our standing with God. And they're saying, no, you have to work hard, because if you don't, you can lose that. No, it's not justification. It's sanctification. And there, of course, we do have to play a part. We do have to make every effort. And so anyone that says, oh, if you say to people that they're saved and they're always going to be saved and God has them in their hands, they're not going to make any effort in terms of holy living. Well, if they don't, it's because they're deaf to what the Word of God is saying. In the Reformed churches, I hope that we hear preaching that calls us to pursue holy life, holy living. I hope we hear the law of God being preached so that people might know what it is that they have to work on in their lives. If there was no preaching like that, then we would be guilty of presumption, which is what the Arminians pointed out. That if you tell people that, people are not going to make any effort. But that wasn't the case with the Apostle Paul, and that shouldn't be the case with each and every one of us. Because both Peter and Paul are telling us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in us. This is our reasonable service. To shine as stars in a perverse and crooked generation in which we live. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be light and salt of the world. But how can we be that if we don't act that way? How can we be that? How can people believe the gospel and think that it's the power of God unto salvation when they see no evidence of it in your life and in mine? I'm not saying that we have to be perfect, but there should be a world of difference between sinners and saints in terms of what we believe, in terms of how we act and how we behave. That's the recommendation that we serve in terms of the gospel. Look at me. Look at me, as Paul often says. Look at me. I persecuted the church. I put people in prison and to death. Now look at me. Isn't that a change? People ought to say that about us. As I said, not that they're not going to say, oh, he's perfect or she's perfect. No. But they should be able to see a difference between you and the world around you. In terms of the way that we speak, the way that we relate to other people, the way that we help, want to help them and want good for them rather than simply thinking about ourselves. But how do we work it out? We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But how? How? Understanding that the focus is on sanctification. Well, first of all, it's through holiness. That's the context. So what Paul wants them to do is pursue the holy life. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Show his character in your life. Show the love of God in all the things that you do, in the way that you speak, in the way that you act and relate to other people. Show the love of Christ. Christ, you have been loved by God. For us not to love other people is a contradiction in terms. If we've received freely from God, we ought not to put a block in all of that and not show it to other people. I mean, that's why the scriptures are so beside themselves in terms of saying, look, if you don't love your family, then you're worse than a pagan. Even in their sinfulness, they have some allegiance to their families and they help them. Well, surely you should be better than that. I mean, if you're forgiven by, as the parable of the two servants show, if you're forgiven much, then why would you not forgive a little of somebody else's? I mean, isn't there a contradiction there? Just like the woman that bathed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, anointed them, and the host had done nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ put it down to he that is forgiven much loves much. But he that is not forgiven much or doesn't think he's forgiven much really doesn't do anything in terms of devotion to God at all. As was pointed out in terms of his care for the Lord Jesus Christ, he did nothing. And I hasten to add that the crux of the problem, if we find a certain lukewarmness in our Christianity, in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, then it really should come back to, as I've said so often, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we really understand what he's done for us? Do we really understand the mountain of sins that we commit that he paid for by his death on the cross? As I say, in this world, if somebody does something for us out of the blue, we're so thankful, we're so want to express our gratitude to them. Well, God has done a mountain of things that all the world has not done for you, but he has, without you asking for it, without you negotiating for it. He did it freely. If we understand that, then there ought to be in us a gratitude. That's the motivation for holy living. That's why I can't understand Arminians thinking, oh, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have all your sins forgiven, and then you're going to just live the way that you want. I'm saying, how is that possible? How is that possible if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it possible for us to stand at the foot of the cross and imagine in our minds the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and then go back into the world and say, yeah, I've got to reach my goals. I've got ambitions that I want to fulfill and make a name for myself. How can we possibly do that? We cannot. No, we live for him. We serve him. Everything that we do. And we do it with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's such an important task. We want so much to succeed in expressing our gratitude, in commending the Lord Jesus Christ to those that are perishing around us, that we don't want to make a mistake. We don't want to fall. We don't want to fail in that task. And so we make every effort that we can, as Paul says, with fear and trembling, because we don't want to offend our Savior that gave everything for us. That would be the worst thing in our mind. How badly we feel when we let a good friend down. And we should have done something and we didn't. We should have stood up for them, but we didn't. And now we feel terrible inside. Well, just multiply that by millions and millions. No wonder Peter went out and wept. Wept bitterly, in fact. And the Lord Jesus Christ had not died on the cross yet. But that's how badly he felt. And that's why we need to be so careful, with fear and trembling, with every ounce of energy that we have, that we gird up our loins and we give ourselves to that. Because God is worthy of our service. This is our reasonable service. That's what Paul said. That we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service in the light of what God has done for you. That's what he means. It's not out of fear and trembling that you might lose your salvation. No, it's out of fear and trembling that we offend this loving and gracious God who, out of his own heart, showed his love for us and gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes would not perish, but have everlasting life. No, people of God, the thing that we ought to be fearful of is offending him. Not because we're afraid that he's going to lash out at us. No. No. Out of fear of that feeling of disappointment that we would have if we let him down. And we sent people off in the wrong direction. No, that's the worst thing that can happen to us. But why, how are we encouraged to pursue this path? Well, we're encouraged because he tells us that it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. In other words, if we were left in our own power to do these things, then we would fail. The devil would trip us up, even as he does in terms of our sins, whether in thought, whether in words, whether in deeds, he trips us up. So it's not like you can just walk and no one's going to get in your way. No, you're going to have hindrances every step of the way. The devil is going to be there. But if we do it with fear and trembling, if we do it with all of our mind and all of our heart, we still need to be encouraged by the fact that God is working in us. He's not telling you to do it in your own strength. We're no match for the devil. But God is guiding us and leading us and empowering us by the Holy Spirit. And so that's the encouragement. If it were left to us, people make resolutions, New Year's coming, people make resolutions. In about 2 or 3 months, they give up. Because they're pursuing something, it gets hard, and they get down, they forget about it. Right? But why should the Christian life not be like that? Because God is at work in you. You're God's workmanship, created in the Lord Jesus Christ for good works. So don't be overawed by the devil. Don't be overawed by the desires that you see and the struggles and the passions that you see in your own heart and think, how can I control and put these things to death? They're so overpowering. Because God is at work. Both to will and to do. That doesn't mean he does it automatically and you don't have any part to play, no. But it does mean that like a good coach, he's not going to let you fall. He's not going to let you abandon it. He's going to work with you slowly and bring you and move you forward in that path of holiness, as we've said so often and quoted that verse so often. So that in the end, we will stand collectively as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, like a bride adorned for a husband, without spot and blemish, blameless before him. That's guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. That's not guaranteed by your efforts or my efforts or the efforts of the church. No, that's the efforts of the Holy Spirit. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. The devil is not going to win in any of us because God is at work in us. And so we will make every effort. We will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labors are not in vain. Why? Because God will bring them to their fulfillment. God will work those things out in us. And though the struggle seems at times to overwhelm us and we think, am I making progress at all? Don't let the devil convince you that you're not, because that's what he wants you to do. He wants you to think that it's pointless. You're never going to make it. So give up, stop. Never listen to him, but let us quote to him the scriptures. God is at work in us, and God is not going to fail. And therefore, like the Apostle Paul, I'm going to continue exerting effort and energy with everything that I have to reach that glorious goal that he has set for us and to complete that work in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is it that we do it? We do it for his glory. We do it for God's purpose. We do it to reflect that we are his children. We do it to show others what God has done for us. You know, that's why when the Heidelberg Catechism begins the third section on gratitude, and it's going to bring up the law of God, the Catechism is concerned that we don't misunderstand what is about to happen, which is going through the law of God, telling us how we ought to live, that we not mistake that for salvation by works. And so it asks the question, it says, look, you say it's all because of what Christ has done, and I'm saved in him. Why now do we have to do good works then? And you see that the answer that is given in that third section, and it's about this, that we do good works not in order to earn salvation, but rather to be sure, it says, reiterating what we've said before, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we also do good works so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. So we do it for his glory. We do it so that God can be praised. As God says, have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him. I mean, that was God taking his servant and saying, look at this Job. And Satan was most upset. Well, every one of us is an object of God's grace. Every one of us declares in our lives the power of God that is working us. And it's an encouragement to others that are perishing. I can be like that person. Look at what God has done for him. And so that's what ought to motivate us in terms of our living holy lives. Not because we want to be assured in terms of, oh, now I'm saved. And so I've ticked off all those things. No. That's already done when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God made that promise to us. And when we believe, then we are saved. But out of our gratitude, we want to adorn him in the sight of others. We want to lift up his name. We want to declare him. And we want to encourage them, so that as they look at us, they can see what God, if God has done this for me, he can do that for them too. Paul was the chief of sinners, and look what God did to him. That's what motivates us. Because we want others that are perishing to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And however engrossed in sin they may be, however in bondage to sin they may be, they have an example in us, that God is able to deliver us out of that and to begin that holy work in us that glorifies God our Creator, rather than bring his name to be blasphemed by others. Now, people of God, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we don't want God's name to be blasphemed. We don't want others to be without hope in the world, perishing. But we want them to look at us and see what God is doing in us, so that they may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have that work done in them and their lives transformed from the ugliness that they now have to the beauty of God's wonderful nature that they come to share. That's the motivation to living holy life. Not to earn our salvation, not to secure it, but to say thank you to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have begun a good work in us. And our Father in heaven, before there was darkness and sin and chaos in our lives, no direction, vanity of vanity, that you've shone that light of the gospel into our hearts. We've come to our senses. We see as we are sinners that are worthy of your eternal condemnation. And yet that's not what we hear from the gospel. We hear those wonderful words, forgive them, Father. And our Father in heaven, what wonderful words they are. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might show forth our gratitude this week, because it is so important that people hear and see the gospel in us and hear that wonderful call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. And our Father in heaven, we pray that as we have love for you, so that we might have love for others too, whether it be our family, whether it be our relatives, that we might never set aside their most urgent need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would use us as lights in a dark and wicked generation, so that people will see and come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us in this week. Strengthen us, lead and guide us by your good Spirit and your word. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals number 529.